Have you ever grossly overestimated something before? Maybe you went out to eat and you ordered way too much food. Anybody ever do that before? Or maybe you overestimated what you thought you could get done in a single day. You create a to-do list and you have 20 things that you're planning on getting done today. By the end of the day, for whatever reason, all you're able to do is like knock off two of them. Or maybe you've overestimated your skill before. You think you can do something that you clearly can't. Like your first time snowboarding, go off a 10-foot jump on a black diamond in Colorado because you think you can stick the landing. Instead, you get a concussion. Not that I would know from personal experience, but I hear it happens. The point is, we're not strangers to overestimating things. Especially when it comes to overestimating ourselves. And today, as we continue in our series, The Corner Man, a study of Romans 9 through 11, Paul is going to caution us about the danger of overestimating ourselves spiritually. Now, if you remember the context of Romans 11, that Richie's been preaching through the past couple of weeks, Paul has been focusing on Jews and Gentiles. And if you're not familiar with that term, a Gentile is someone who's not a Jew. So you have Jews, and then you have non-Jews, and non-Jews are Gentiles. So Paul's been focusing on Jews and Gentiles, and he's been showing us that the Jews were God's chosen people who were meant to be a vehicle by which God's salvation and blessing went out into the world. But something tragic happened to the Jews. When Jesus came as the Messiah and the Savior of the world, the Jews at large rejected their own Savior. They fell away from the faith. Yet the Gentiles, on the other hand, they were accepting Jesus right and left. And this suddenly created this demographic shift among God's people. Because before, God's people were predominantly made up of Jews with a small minority of Gentiles. But when Jesus comes along, this flip-flops. The majority are now Gentiles with a smaller minority of Jews. And as you can imagine, because of this demographic shift, because the Jews rejected Jesus and the Gentiles did not, pride and overestimation has crept into the life of the Gentile believer, the non-Jew, which, if you think about it, is us. Now, while overestimation might not seem like a big deal or something that we should be overly concerned with, Paul assures us that overestimation, if left unchecked, can lead to our own ruin. So let's dive into our text this morning and read about the caution that Paul has for us. In Romans 11, verses 16 through 24. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up there, or you can follow along on the screen, but we're in Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. Starting in verse 16, this is what it says. And if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is they who support you. Or excuse me, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Know then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature in a cultivated olive tree, How much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. It is indeed a gift. Lord, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us in your truth. Lord, I pray that I may not stand in the way of your truth being known this morning, but rather you would use your word to equip us in your truth. Lord, we love you and we give you the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Did you know the United States was at one time ruled by an emperor? I bet you didn't know that. On September 17th, 1859, a most unusual decree appeared in the San Francisco Bulletin newspaper with a message that stated this: "I, Joshua Norton, hereby declare and proclaim myself Emperor of the United States." From henceforth, Joshua Abraham Norton was known as Emperor Norton I, and dressed in a faded blue military uniform with a ceremonial sword by his side. Yep, there's a picture of him. He strolled around his royal city of San Francisco as the supreme leader of the United States. Emperor Norton, he enjoyed the perks of being emperor. He ate at restaurants for free. He issued his own currency. He collected his own taxes. He was saluted by all policemen who passed him by. He was also a hands-on emperor. He frequently did inspections to make sure the police were on duty. He inspected streets that were in need of repair, buildings that were under construction. And he also saw to it that all of the city ordinances were being properly enforced. During his reign, he issued decrees to dissolve the United States of America, to dissolve the Republican and Democratic parties, and also to bar Congress from meeting in Washington, D.C. He also later decreed that he was not just the Emperor of the United States, but also the protector of Mexico. Now, this is not a made-up story. All of these details are true, mostly. As you can guess, it's probably important to know that Joshua Norton was never the Emperor of the United States in any official sense. He was only as official as any self-proclaimed emperor can be. He never had any power or position in the United States. His self-proclaimed decrees dissolving the United States, dissolving our political parties, and barring Congress from meeting in Washington, D.C. had no effect whatsoever. They were largely ignored. Yet he sincerely believed that he was the unrecognized sovereign of the United States. He truly believed that he was emperor. And because of this, the people of San Francisco, they loved him. And so they play along with his delusion. They treated him as if he truly was the emperor of the United States. Police really saluted him when he passed by. He really did issue his own currency and use his own royal bonds and currency to pay for things around San Francisco. He really did collect his own taxes from San Francisco citizens. He ate in restaurants for free and had places of honor reserved for him at plays, concerts, and other civic affairs. Yet, who was Joshua Norton? In reality, Joshua Norton was an Englishman who immigrated to the United States. He came to the United States with a good deal of money, and through several successful business ventures, he made over $250,000. He then invested all of his assets trying to obtain a monopoly on rice in the local market. But things took a turn for the worse, and Joshua ended up losing his entire fortune. He then later disappeared and was thought to be dead. But several years later, he reappeared on the scene in San Francisco as a broken man with nothing to his name. And it's believed that the loss of everything led this smart and intelligent businessman to have a mental breakdown, which led him in delusion to declare himself as Emperor of the United States. Joshua Norton, he believed he was something that he was not. He believed that he was all-powerful when in reality he had very little power, if any at all. He believed he possessed an esteemed position in the government when in reality he had no position at all. He believed he was rich with an unlimited amount of resources from a self-issued currency when in reality he was a poor man with nothing to his name. He believed he strolled the streets of San Francisco as a competent emperor, ensuring that his kingdom was being run properly, when in reality he was a broken man, struggling with a mental illness, wandering the streets of San Francisco in delusion. Joshua Norton, in a tragic and sad way, overestimated who he was. And in a lot of ways, this paints a pretty accurate portrait of us. We are not so different. For while our story may not be quite as strange, we often severely overestimate ourselves in some very similar ways. And as I mentioned before, if this overestimation goes unchecked in our lives, it can lead us to live with these dangerous false assumptions that can cause our own ruin. And this morning, Paul is going to expose three of those dangerous false assumptions that we often live by in our pride and in our overestimation of ourselves. So let's begin with our first dangerous assumption that we often live by in our pride and overestimation. We mistake salvation for superiority. We mistake our salvation for superiority. Let's take a look at Romans 11, verses 16 through 20 again, which say this: if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you'll say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. In our pride, we are tempted to believe and mistake our salvation for our superiority. See, the Gentiles, which again, remember, these are the non-Jews, they believed with arrogance that they were better than the Jews. Because the Jews rejected Jesus, well, they accepted him. Yet Paul quickly goes to work to dismantle this faulty assumption of our own superiority. Take a look just specifically at verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, verse 16 is a pretty difficult verse to understand for a variety of reasons. First of all, he's using some metaphors that culturally we're not familiar with. So that alone makes it a little difficult. But on top of that, Paul is packing a ton of theological depth into these two very short metaphors, which also makes it complex. But I don't want us to get lost in these metaphors or too hung up on them, so let me just give you a brief overview and explain them quickly. What you need to know is Paul is using two metaphors to make the same point. So if we can understand one of these metaphors, we can understand both of them. So let's take a look at the second metaphor, because it's a little easier for us to understand the second metaphor. It's a little easier for us to relate to. And also, the second metaphor continues throughout the rest of our passage today. So it's the most important metaphor to understand. So the second metaphor is this: if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, if you think about a tree, what gives life to the tree? The root. So if the root has life, the branches have life. If the root is dead, what happens to the branches? They die. So by that logic, if the root is holy, the branches are going to be holy. Now let's break this metaphor down and show what it represents. The root of the tree that Paul is talking about here in this passage are the promises that God made to the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's the root, the promises of grace that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the branches are the Jewish people. And Paul's point is this: that if God promises, saved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who received them through faith, then surely they will save the Jews who accept them through faith. Right? If the root is holy, the branches are holy. If these promises were effective for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they will be effective for the Jewish people who receive them by faith. And Paul's making the same argument with the first metaphor. If part of the lump is holy, then the whole lump is holy. Now, why is Paul telling us this? Why is this important? Well, Paul is letting us know that these promises are still effective for the Jewish people because he wants us to know that God is not done with the Jews. God still longs for the Jews to return to himself. And because of that, we should not look down upon the Jews in contempt. However, at the moment, the problem for the Jews is that the majority of the Jews have rejected Jesus. And because of that, their branches on the tree of God's people have been snapped off. And Gentiles, meanwhile, have accepted Jesus. So there are these new branches that have been grafted into the tree of God's people. And this is what verses 17 through 20 are getting at. So let's take a look at these verses. It says, but if some of the branches were broken off, meaning the Jews, and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the same nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. So Paul, as I said, is continuing his metaphor of the tree, right? We have the root, we have the branches, we have the tree, and now he's introducing grafting. And grafting is a process where one branch is removed or cut off, and then a new branch from a different tree is attached to where that previous branch was cut off. And over time, that new branch will grow into the tree. It will merge with the tree. It will become a part of the tree. So as you can see on the picture right there, those are new branches that have been grafted in where previously old branches had been cut off and removed. And so in this metaphor again, Paul is talking about the Jewish branches that have been broken off because they've rejected Jesus, and the Gentiles are these new branches that have been grafted in because they've accepted Jesus. Now, this is why it's so tempting for Gentile believers to have this air of superiority over the Jews. It's tempting to think, aha, these Jewish branches, they were broken off so that I could be grafted in. That must mean that I'm pretty neat. That must mean that I'm pretty great. God must think I'm pretty awesome if he's breaking off these other branches so that I can be put on this tree. Yet what we must realize is that we stand before God not because of our superiority to the Jews. We stand before God only on the basis of faith in Jesus. We didn't earn our standing through our works, through our abilities, through our ingenuity, through our faithfulness, or by being superior in some way or fashion. We stand before God only by his grace. And on top of that, what Paul wants to remind us is even though we're these new branches that have been grafted into the tree of God's people, as branches, we're not the one who supports the root, but it is the root that supports us. And if you remember from verse 16, the root are these promises of grace that God has given through the Jewish patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So as Gentiles, we have no reason to be arrogant, because we are saved by the promises that God has made through the Jewish people. We also need to remember we're saved by a Jewish Messiah. Jesus was a Jew. So instead of feeling superior to the Jews, we need to feel gratitude. Now, we've spent a considerable amount of time talking about what these verses mean. So let's talk about why and how these relate to us personally, because you may read this and you may understand, yes, Michael, I get it. We shouldn't mistake our salvation for superiority. But you might be thinking, I don't know any Jews, right? So I don't know anyone who I feel superior to. Or those of you who do know Jews, you might still be thinking, I don't struggle with feeling superior to them, so there's just not much application here, right, for me. There's not much that affects me right now in my day-to-day life. Well, let me give you three quick reasons why these verses relate to our lives in a significant way. First of all, while we may not struggle with feeling superior to Jews in our lives, we do struggle with feeling superior to Jews as we read our Bibles. As we read in the Old Testament, and many of you are probably doing this through our Read the Bible in a Year plan, right? We just finished Numbers, we're going into Deuteronomy. In the Old Testament, we read about how the nation of Israel, the Jews, they get it wrong time and time and time again, right? Every single chance they have to drop the ball, they drop the ball, right? And we think, these are stubborn and thick-headed people. They just can't get it right. But we have to realize we're the exact same way. We are just as stubborn. We are just as thick-headed. And we get it wrong time and time and time again. Or we may look to the Pharisees in the New Testament. We may see their legalism and their pride, and we may say, thank God that I'm not like those Pharisees. But guess what the Pharisees were saying? They were saying, thank God I'm not like those Gentile sinners. Right? We struggle with pride just as they struggle with pride. We are not superior to the Jews. We are just as sinful as them. Or oftentimes, even as Easter comes around and we read the gospel story, we read about how Jesus was crucified by his own people, the Jews, it's so easy for us to look down upon the Jews. Be like, how did you miss Jesus right in front of you? How did you crucify your own Messiah? But we need to remember, we crucified him too. Our sins put him on that cross. So as we read Scripture, we need to be careful not to let pride and an overestimation of our own spirituality cause us to mistake our salvation for superiority over the Jews. Secondly, here's a second bit of application. Our salvation quite often leads us to live with an air of superiority over people who are lost in general, not just Jews. Right? How frequently, when we go out into this world, do we judge our neighbors, our coworkers, or people we just encounter in public? We see these people walking in sin, talking in sin, doing sinful things, and we wag our heads at them. We make disparaging comments about how sinful they are. We think these self-righteous thoughts, I would never do such a thing. But we need to remember, without God's grace, we'd be doing the exact same thing. We are just as sinful as these other people. So we must not overestimate ourselves spiritually, but instead let us walk in humility, knowing that we are saved only by the grace of God, not because we're innately holy or somehow superior to them. Thirdly, here's the third bit of application. We should have a heart for the Jewish people. God's grace has come to us through the Jews. Their heritage has become our heritage. We have been adopted into their history. We have been grafted in to the tree of God's people. Therefore, we should have a heart for the Jews to return to faith. They matter to God, and so they should matter to us. So let us not mistake our salvation for superiority. But let us remember we are saved only by grace and not by merit. The second false assumption that we're often tempted to make due to our pride and overestimation of ourselves is that we mistake kindness for complacency. We mistake kindness for complacency. Let's take a look at verses 21 through 22. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. One of the most dangerous traps for the people of God is to mistake God's kindness as an excuse for complacency. We see that God in his kindness, He's forgiven us of everything. He's loved us. He's adopted us into his family. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Jesus. He's showered us in his grace and his mercy. And because of this incredible kindness, we're often tempted to become complacent in our faith. We do not fear God. We do not worry about how we live or the sin that's in our lives. We know God is kind. He'll forgive us. And so we're lulled to sleep in our faith, perfectly content to linger where we are. One day in my older brother's English class in high school, a student fell asleep during his lecture with his head on the desk. And so the teacher, noticing the student who had fallen asleep, asked the whole class to leave the room. So the whole class empties out. Meanwhile, the student is still sound asleep with his head on the desk. And the whole class, they're trying to peer through that small window in the door to see, what is this teacher going to do? And this teacher was the wrestling coach, so he was a strong and muscular man. He walks over to the student, still sitting, sound asleep in his desk, and he picks up the desk with the student in, still sleeping soundly. He raises his desk as high as he can, and he slams it down on the ground and yells, "Wake up!" The student obviously jolted straight out of his seat, absolutely confused what in the world is going on. He sees the whole class is empty. He sees a seemingly angry and very muscular teacher in front of him. So he runs out of the room in fear and confusion. Now, I believe that the American church is very much like this sleeping student. We have been lulled to sleep by the spell of complacency. And what we need is a wake-up call. Have you been sleeping? Wake up. Far too often we mistake God's kindness as an excuse for complacency. We feel like we have our life under wraps. We feel like we have everything under control. We feel like our spiritual life is just fine, but what we don't realize is that our complacency has blinded us to our own needs. This is why a lot of us struggle to pray regularly. It's why the meetings that are least attended in the American church are prayer meetings. We don't feel like we need to pray. We feel like we have things covered. We feel like we do just fine in our own strength, in our own power, in our own control. Yet what we need to realize is that we should be in prayer constantly, as individuals and corporately as a church, because without God, what hope do we have? We need to wake up. Oftentimes, our complacency in life, it leads us to be content to simply domesticate the sin that's in our life instead of killing it and repenting from it. Oftentimes, we think as long as we tame the sin, as long as we keep it mostly in check, as long as others don't find out about it, as long as we domesticate it as we would a pet, there's no real harm. But in reality, what we need to do is to sandblast that sin out of our life. We need to wake up. Complacency has infiltrated our life in so many ways. Are you more concerned about religiously following someone on Instagram than you are about following Jesus? If so, Jesus is bidding you to wake up. Are you more concerned about reading the latest gossip about celebrities or reading the latest free agent news on ESPN than you are about reading the Word of God? If so, Jesus is bidding you to wake up. Are you content to just show up to the church, but never to be a part of the church, never to serve the church? If so, Jesus is bidding you to wake up. Are you content to live that double life where on Sundays you live one way, but the rest of the week you live another? If so, Jesus is bidding you to wake up. Are you content to sing songs in church just half-heartedly or to stand and not sing at all instead of praising God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? If so, Jesus is bidding you to wake up. Have you mistaken a relationship with religion as a relationship with Jesus? If so, Jesus is bidding you to wake up. And I recognize these words here, they're strong and weighty. But Paul wants this to be a sobering warning. For better we heed the warning and avoid the consequence than to ignore the warning and face the consequence. We should not take lightly the things that pull us away from the faith, the things that slowly choke out the spiritual life within us, the things that lull us to sleep. For as Paul says, if we do not continue in the kindness of God, meaning if we do not continue putting our faith in Jesus, if we do not rest in his grace, if we do not know Jesus personally, we too will be cut off, just as the Jews were cut off. My brothers and sisters in Christ, let us heed this warning and not mistake God's kindness as an excuse for complacency. Let us wake up from this deadly sleep that we have been lingering in, and let us with great joy taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us continue walking in his kindness, not abusing the grace that we have been given, but rather seeing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, not complacency. So we've seen how we've been called not to mistake salvation for superiority or kindness for complacency. And now we come to the third and final assumption. We often mistake grace for giftedness. We often mistake grace for giftedness. Take a look at verses 23 through 24. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? Here Paul declares that God's grace is such that if the Jews who have wandered off repent of their unbelief, that God will graft them back into the people of God. In other words, he will welcome them with arms wide open. For if God has the power to take Gentiles, who are by nature wild olive trees, and to graft them into something that is contrary to nature, a cultivated olive tree, then how much more will God be able to graft the Jews, who are by nature natural branches? See, the key truth that we discover in this passage is that it is God who has the power to graft Jews and Gentiles alike. In other words, God alone has the power to save. But this is what the Gentiles missed. This is what we often miss. We mistake God's grace and salvation for our own giftedness. We believe in our own giftedness that we have the power to save ourselves. Or we believe that God saves us because of our own giftedness, because of how great we are, because we've earned it, deserved it, or merited it. See, oftentimes we're just like Joshua Norton. We believe that we are something that we are not. We believe that we are powerful when we have no power at all. We believe we are rich beyond measure when we have no riches at all. We believe we occupy this esteemed position when we have no position at all. We believe we're in control when we have no control at all. We believe we are the emperor of our own life when in reality we are only broken men and broken women. See, it's often hard to see ourselves for who we truly are. For in doing so, it requires that our pride must die. Yet if we can humble ourselves to see the brokenness and the depravity that resides within, we'll be surprised that it is then and only then that we find something we did not expect. Hope. And hope is indeed an odd thing to find at the death of our pride and a true awareness of our own sinfulness. Because you would think we would only find despair realizing how sinful we truly are. But instead we find hope. Because when we see that we have no power, no position, no riches, no control, and no sovereignty in ourselves, we will encounter a Savior who is powerful beyond measure, whose position is before the right hand of the throne of God, who has infinite riches to bestow, who controls all things, knows all things, is completely sovereign, and most importantly, is mighty to save sinners like you and me. The Savior's name is Jesus, and he has come to save us in his grace, not our giftedness. So let us not, in our pride and our overestimation of our own spirituality, mistake salvation for superiority, kindness for complacency, or grace for giftedness. But rather, let us run to Jesus in humility, knowing that we are saved only by God's magnificent and amazing grace. See, our pride has this way of magnifying ourselves. We often focus most of the time on ourselves. We make much of ourselves instead of making much of Jesus. And this is why the anthem of our life needs to be the words of John the Baptist when he was talking about Jesus, saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning. Lord, we confess that in our pride, in our ego, we often overestimate our own spirituality. We struggle with feeling superior to others, with judging others. Lord, thinking that we're saved somehow by our giftedness. And Lord, sometimes even in our pride, it blinds us to our own needs that we have in you. It draws us to complacency. And Lord, we confess these sins to you. Lord, and we rest in the fact that your grace is all we need. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see how truly beautiful your gospel is. That you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross for our sins, so that we could be forgiven, so that our relationship with you could be restored. Lord, I pray that today we would just be full of joy, not because of who we are, but because of who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, we praise you, we worship you, and we give you all the glory. Amen.